Read God's holy word this morning from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50. This recounts the end of the history of Joseph. Joseph's famous declaration as he looks back on the events of his tumultuous life: God meant it for good. Genesis 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Jacob and the rest of his sons are now in Egypt with Joseph. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren in his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. There they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought, the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. God will surely visit you, bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. To that point we read God's holy and inerrant word. The basis of Genesis 50 and all the life of Joseph, and many passages from the Old to the New Testament, Heidelberg Catechism teaches us the providence of God in Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10, you'll find that on page 7 in the back of your Psalter. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? Now, before I read further, notice, remember, that the Catechism is explaining the Apostles' Creed as the content of what faith must believe. And it's still under that first article where we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We dealt with that in Lord's Day 9 already with respect to creation, and now with respect to providence. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now it applies that to us. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved of God, it is sometimes alleged that doctrine is not very important. That doctrine does not affect life. That is, I trust you understand without me saying it, an absolutely foolish notion. Doctrine matters for all of life, and all of doctrine matters for all of life. You can show that, we do show that, with every doctrine of Scripture. But you can see that perhaps most easily and readily with the doctrine of God's providence. The truth of providence touches every aspect of life. It controls how we see everything that happens in this world and everything that happens to ourselves. And it grants to us hope for the future. You can see that connection between this glorious doctrine of providence and our life in the inspired history of the life of Joseph. One of the main points of the historical inspired record of the life of Joseph in Scripture, if not the main point, is to teach the truth of God's providence. The Scriptures then teach God's providence, not only, although they do this too, as a logical, systematic doctrine, but they teach it in the life of an individual. They show that this doctrine is life, that this affects life, that this comes to pass in the life of an individual, and that the believing of it, as Joseph believes this truth, is so vital for one's life. The doctrine is intensely practical. To be of practical importance to you and to me, though, that doctrine must be embraced by a true and living faith. Catechism is teaching us to confess here our faith, what faith believes, what faith is sure of. As we confess with the Apostles' Creed, I believe God the Father Almighty. Almighty as Creator in his awesome creating power, and Almighty too now, in his awesome power to uphold and to govern every last thing he has created for the good of his church. Trust him. Trust him. Catechism is saying, this is your Father who upholds all things. Trust him. The doctrine does not profit you one whit unless faith, which remember is the gift of God, believes and trusts. Without faith, the doctrine of providence is absolutely terrifying. For then God is in control of absolutely everything, not for my good as his child, but against me, uses me really for the good of those who are his children. I'm terrified of him, I run away from him. For the Church of Jesus Christ, who by faith knows him and trusts him as the God of providence for them, faith is glorious comfort. By faith, you know that I am one of the ones for whom he controls absolutely all things to my advantage. This is comfort, and only comfort, in life and in death. Let's look at the truth of providence this morning under the theme, the Almighty Governor of all things. Let's notice first a powerful government, second a glorious purpose, and then third a righteous response. The doctrine of God's providence begins with the truth of God's counsel. God's counsel. You see that when you see that the Catechism says that the truth of providence is the power of God to uphold and govern all things that he has previously created. Well, that implies that he has a purpose. He has a determinate plan for the creation that he upholds and governs. And that he had that plan before he ever created it. If you're going to produce something and then rule over that thing with absolute power, you must have a reason for doing so. And that is true with God. He has a purpose for everything he has created, and he has determined that purpose from all eternity before he ever created it. He determined from all eternity that that purpose would be carried out by his total control over everything he has created. Doesn't Joseph himself even recognize something of God's eternal counsel when he says to his brothers, but God meant all of this for good. He meant it for good. God had a purpose in mind. He had something that he had determined for this series of events, and implied then is that he had determined that before these events ever took place. And the rest of Scripture teases that out and makes clear that that determination, that purpose was indeed made before anything ever existed. From all eternity. That eternal planning, that eternal determinative purpose is called God's counsel. An eternal decree, declaration, by which he determined all things that shall be and everything that shall occur in time and in space. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, and saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. That eternal determination is the link between God and his creation. God is not disconnected from what he has created. He didn't create it in such a way that he winds up his creation like a clock and then sits back and lets it go on his own and waits to see what's going to happen. Watches with some amazement as the course of history carries on. Rather, he determined what would happen in his eternal counsel and controls his creation according to what he has determined. That counsel of God has four characteristics according to Scripture. First of all, as I briefly alluded to, God's counsel is eternal. It was a determination that he made before time, not dependent on anything in time, but rather determines what happens in time. Ephesians 1 verse 4, which speaks of one aspect of that determinate counsel, the determination of the eternal state of every human being, elect and reprobate, says that God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world and eternity. Second, God's counsel is all comprehensive. It's a determination he made in eternity regarding absolutely everything he was going to create. Everything from the great galaxies above and the orbits of the planets around the sun and the far reaches of the eternal span, or the expanses rather, of the universe. All the way down to the minute things, the ant crawling on your driveway, the 160 flies I killed yesterday in my house. A heart attack comes unexpected in the course of a day. People, 5 billion people and their movements every second, their decisions, even their sins. The scriptures state that all sin is even a part of this eternal counsel of God. And it shows us that the greatest sin that was ever committed in the history of mankind was determined in God's counsel. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God's counsel determined that the Christ would be crucified, that the sin of crucifying him would take place. Third, God's counsel is unchangeable. No person, no devil or demons, no great gathering of all the demons and all the people together can change one iota of what he has determined from all eternity. Hebrews 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So that fourth, God's counsel is efficacious. That is, it always accomplishes what it has determined. Everything that has happened in the history of this universe from the first day of creation up until right this moment now has happened exactly as he had decreed it will happen. And everything in the future will happen exactly as he has decreed it to. Passage we quoted earlier from Isaiah 46 makes that clear. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. This is your God. What a God he is. Absolute, total control. Not just a mighty God, an almighty God. Make your boast in him this morning, children of your Father. Providence is simply now the carrying out of that counsel in time. He does all his eternal pleasure, Isaiah said, and the doing of it, the actual carrying it out in time, is his providence. God is able to carry out what he has determined in time because, as the Catechism says, he is absolutely sovereign in his power. His power is limitless. And he's able to carry out what he has determined from all eternity because he is also, as the Catechism says, omnipresent. The everywhere present power of God. Think about that. He's controlling something that's taking place over here. But his power is omnipresent. It's not limited to controlling what takes place there. He can also control what takes place over there and over there and over there. Everywhere his present, everywhere his power is perfectly present. To the secret place in the pitch black night that nobody even knows what's happening. To the synapses that are firing in your own mind. The Almighty ensures that everything happens as He has decreed it shall happen. The providence of God, beloved, then, is not merely that God sees what's going to happen in the future, but He doesn't control it. He's able to look ahead in time, but He doesn't control what happens in time, as so many teach today. Or the providence of God is not this either, that only the good things that take place, those God are in control of, but the bad things are the devil's things that He controls. Nor is it that God's providence is just that He has power to intervene whenever He wants, that things really run just as they would without His interference, and then at certain times He sort of steps in and makes His influence known, as so many teach, but rather, Scripture teaches absolute total control over all things. That's His providence. Isn't that the providence being revealed to us in the history of God's dealings with Joseph? You know the story of Joseph. You children know the story of Joseph, don't you? I can be brief, but I want to recount it in its broad lines at least. Remember, children, Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He's the favorite son of Jacob. And Jacob, you remember very unwisely, makes sure everybody knows that Joseph is his favorite son. When the other brothers are all out working in the field of Dothan, where's Joseph? He's in his father's house. He doesn't have to work. He's coddled by his father. And the other brothers resent it. They dislike Joseph because of it. But it's not until Jacob gives his son the coat of many colors that the resentment reaches a tipping point. And Genesis 37 verse 4 says the brothers hate Joseph now. They hate him, despise him. So that when Jacob sends Joseph out to go check on the brothers in their work, when they see Joseph coming up through the field, they get together and plot together that they're going to kill Joseph so that they hate him. Reuben, who is the oldest of the brothers, and who will not go so far, is not with the others at first while they're talking about this. But the text says that Reuben comes up as they are conspiring together, and he hears what they're going to do, and he tells them, "No, don't do that. Put him in a pit. Put him in a pit instead, but don't kill him." It just so happens that a band of Ishmaelites pass by on their way to Egypt to buy and sell goods. And the brothers, wanting to make a little bit of money off of this brother that they hate, decide to sell Joseph as a slave to these Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites take him down to Egypt. When they get to Egypt, the bidding starts to take place for Joseph. And it just so happens that a high ruler in Egypt is there that day looking for a slave. And he outbids all the competitors, and Joseph goes into the house of Potiphar. He's put in a position in that house where he is alone with Potiphar's wife. And though Joseph will not sin against God, Potiphar's wife cries, "Rape, rape," and Joseph is put into prison. And it just so happens that while he is in prison, Pharaoh's own butler and baker are imprisoned with him for conspiring, Pharaoh thinks, to murder Pharaoh. Joseph interprets their dreams. The baker dies. The butler returns to his position. He forgets about Joseph, though, when Joseph tells him, "Remember me before Pharaoh." I'm innocently in jail. He languishes in prison for 2 years. 2 years until Pharaoh has a dream. And the butler remembers Joseph now and brings Joseph's name to Pharaoh. And who would have thought that Pharaoh would be so perturbed by his dream that he'd be willing to actually take this Jewish slave who's in prison out to come interpret his dream for him? Joseph tells him the dream. Joseph's placed in charge of the gathering of crops for the coming famine, and eventually is made prime minister of all of Egypt. The famine reaches Canaan, where Jacob and the rest of the brothers are, and they need food. And the brothers end up at the feet of this Egyptian prince who's glorious in all of his regal dress. They don't recognize it's Joseph, but he recognizes them. He finally reveals himself, and Jacob and all the brothers are brought to live in the land of Goshen, are preserved from death of the famine. And what is the explanation of all of these events? Joseph's own confession as he reflects upon his life. That God is in control of absolutely all of this, even my brother's own sins against me. You meant it for evil. But God was in control even of your evil, my brothers. And God meant it for good. He determined from all eternity that this would take place for good, and therefore he controlled it and used your sin for good. And again, Genesis 45, verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. God planned it. God had a purpose. This was necessary for his eternal plan. The covenant line would have died out, would have starved. Apart from me being here, it was all ordered, carried out just as it had to be. It doesn't mean, though, that the brother's sin is excusable, that they're not responsible for their sin, since God determined it, controlled it. And Joseph himself subtly hints at that, too. And he says in verse 19 of our chapter, "Fear not. Am I in the place of God?" The brothers were afraid there in Genesis 50 that after Jacob had died, that maybe now Joseph would get his vengeance on his brothers for what they did to them. Joseph says to them, "Vengeance is not mine, my brothers. God's. He will take care of what needs to be taken care of with the judging of your sin, not me. It's still sin, and Joseph is acknowledging that it's still sin. He governed it for good. But you stand before him with that." It's important to point out because sometimes people will respond to the truth of God's providence by saying that it makes us merely chess pieces. God moves around. Chess piece has no thoughts, no understanding of what's even going on. Not responsible for its actions is a chess piece, but that's not true. And everybody knows that it's not true. Their own experience, too. God rules over everything in his sovereignty in such a way that we still perform what he has decreed and what he sovereignly carries out. We perform what we perform. Even the sin that he has decreed, we perform willingly. When we sin, we want to sin. And therefore, we are responsible for it because we want it. Every man naturally feels that. He doesn't feel like he walks around forced. He wants to do it. And he wills to do it, even if there is a part of him that doesn't want to. There's another part of him that does want to. He sins willingly, always. The brothers know this, years and years later. They're still overwhelmed with guilt for what they've done, even as Joseph here declares to them the providence of God. God has been in control of this, and they still feel the guilt of it. And they know they did it willingly and wanted to, and they're responsible for it. Look at David. Look at how the scriptures teach our responsibility for sin under the sovereign hand of God with respect to David's sin of numbering the people of Israel in pride. I'm going to read three verses here. All three are speaking of the same thing, the sin of David's numbering of the people. First of all, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" God was in control of David's sin of numbering Israel. God moved David to do this. 1 Corinthians 21, verse 1. "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people." God used Satan to provoke David. God didn't tempt David himself. But sovereignly he used the devil to tempt David. And then 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, after the sin is committed and David has been confronted, David says this, "And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." David still knows that he is responsible. He wanted to do this. God was in control of it. God used the devil to provide a temptation. And yet David knows, I did this, and I am responsible, and I wanted to. But even over our willing sinful behavior, God carries out his counsel. He has decreed all of this. Even our sin. Done so for a purpose. What is God's purpose with his control of all things? What exactly is his plan that he had from eternity? What is the goal for which he decreed the movement of absolutely everything? First of all, the goal, not the ultimate goal, but a goal as a means to the ultimate goal, is to cause life to continue to exist so that history can keep going until the end. God has a definite end to the history of the world that he has determined from eternity. And that end will come precisely when he decreed it will. It won't come too soon because of something that happens, or too late because of something that happens. And his providence is first to provide what is necessary so that life can continue and history can be carried on unto that precise end moment. Joseph himself speaks of this to his brothers. "But as for you, you thought it for evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph was put in position by God's sovereign hand to provide food for a large portion of the world under the famine, to keep many people alive so that history could continue. God may use us in his providence, in our work or position he puts us in, if that is not unlawful according to his revealed will, to be part of that preservation of life upon this earth, a small scale or a large scale. Some of us are farmers, food producers here are used by God to provide food so that history can continue. Medical workers may be used for that and more. This is the provide of that term providence. His purpose with his absolute control is to provide what is necessary to continue life upon the earth. But even that is not an end in itself, but is still a means for the ultimate end, ultimate purpose, which is the redemption of his elect people to the glory of his own name. What is his great goal of controlling all the events in Joseph's life so that Joseph sits as prime minister of Egypt in the king's palace, storing up food for 7 years of famine? It is ultimately for his elect people. It is so that the covenant people might be preserved, which is the focus of Scripture as the story carries on. Jacob and his family, the covenant people, must be preserved. Genesis 45, verses 5 and following, Joseph himself says this, "I was put in this position to preserve your generations. The covenant of grace must be carried on." And the famine itself and the preservation through Joseph have to happen for the sake of that covenant of grace, the church. The covenant people must be in Egypt. They must not only be alive, they must be alive in Egypt. And then they must be taken out of Egypt as a picture, the great picture in all of the Bible of redemption. And they must be brought to Canaan. And they must be brought to Canaan as a people that have grown into a mighty people while they were in Egypt, so that they can conquer Canaan and take over that land and settle it and not live in it as merely nomads as they were before. And all of that has to happen so that Christ can come in the land of Canaan from Bethlehem and give his life a ransom for many. So that you see, even God's work of keeping much people alive is always for the church. It's for his people. It's for even the good gift of food and water. Good gift though it is. It's not grace to the unbelieving reprobate, but is grace to the elect. It's for the redemption of his church, the reprobate, even as they are recipients of Joseph's grain there in Egypt, to keep them alive, are themselves there to serve election. They are the husk around the corn that serves the growth of the corn on the inside. Still, today, that's the case. This world with its 5 billion people is simply the stage upon which the redemption of God's glorious church plays out. And all that is providentially given to the unbelieving in this world, and all that happens to the unbelieving in this world, is ultimately for the sake of that redeemed church. But you can't always see that, can you? You can't see that everything is happening for the sake of the church. Most of the time, you have no idea how that's so. You know it. But can you lay out how the rise of ISIS has been for the good of the church? Can you show how what's happening in American politics has been for the good of the church? Can you explain? Can you prove? The fact that your car wouldn't start this past week was for the good of the church, that your child's crayon rolled off the table onto the floor, something that insignificant, was for the good of the church. You know it. From Scripture, God's ultimate purpose with everything, even that crayon, is the redemption of the church, but you can't see how that's taking place. It's too big. It's beyond the line of our sight. And Joseph couldn't completely see it all either. He knew God used all the troubles in his own life to keep the covenant line alive. He knew that God would bring his people, even out of Egypt one day, back to Canaan. He knew that that was the promise. He makes provision that his own bones be carried along when that does happen. He could see something beyond his own life, but he couldn't see all the ramifications of everything that happened for the full gathering of the elect. He couldn't see how his life was tied to you and me sitting here 5,000 years or so later. Was. If Reuben had not walked into his brother's conversation when he did, if the Ishmaelites had passed by 20 minutes earlier, if someone else besides Potiphar had had the last bid for Joseph, if the baker had decided it was too risky to try to poison Pharaoh, if the butler had not remembered 2 years later, if Pharaoh wasn't so troubled by his dream, then there are no Israelites in the land of Egypt, and there is no Exodus, and there is no Sinai, and there is no law giving, and there is finally no Christ, and there is then no you and me sitting here this morning. And all began with Jacob very unwisely giving his son a coat. You can't see how the sweep of your life and the lives of all men are for the redemption of God's church. But it is. And Scripture allows us to see enough of it as we see the life of Joseph and many other stories in Scripture, and to wonder at what we see, even just that glimpse of it. Praise our God, His glorious power over it. For He's controlling all things in the history of this world for this purpose. Every moment. He's been doing that for the past 6 to 10,000 years. And He never gets tired of it. Never gets tired of ruling over all things in His sovereign power for the redemption of His church. Think of all the power and all the work. Think of all the data. All the figures and relationships to control. All the trillions upon trillions upon trillions of details in this world of everything that happens and how they all connect to each other and connect to what was before and what's coming after. The factors are almost infinite. And He never gets tired of it. He never gets irritated. He never gets frustrated with this work of His providence. He's wholly unlike us. Our little work that we do is often frustrating to us, and we are so fickle. We have mood swings. We get up and we don't want to do it. We're tired. We're sick of it. He delights in it, always delights in it, every moment. It always goes according to plan. He never gets bored with it. He never gets frustrated. It's always what He wants. And He delights in it because He loves His people. He loves His church. And He rejoices in what He does for His church in every moment of every day, every gathering of His elect, every sanctifying, every preserving is an infinite delight to Him. Psalm 35, verse 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of His servants. He has pleasure in the working of all things for the good of His church. He delights in using everything, including the unbelieving, for the gathering of His church. So does He love her. Delights in that for its own sake, because He loves her. He delights in it because it brings Him glory. His purpose ultimately is the glory of His own name. The glory of His own name, especially in this gathering of the church. The gathering and preserving of His people is not something that's contradictory to the glory of His own name, so that He sort of pushes us and abuses us unto the glory, but instead through the gathering He glorifies Himself. Through His love for us, He glorifies His own name and delights every second in what He does. How shall we respond? This truth of the providence of God. First of all, beloved, we must respond with contentment with God's providential way with us, knowing that whatever happens, happens according to His good purpose. Isn't it striking that nowhere all this process of the history of Joseph's life, do we read anything of Joseph grumbling, complaining, anger, bitterness, God's way with him? He's sold into slavery apart from his family, all alone as a very young man. Reckoning with that, he works his way up to chief steward in Potiphar's house. And once again, God strikes him and brings him low and has him put in prison for something that he did not do. He sees a way out with the butler, but the butler doesn't remember him, and he languishes in prison for 2 years. He doesn't know how this is going to end. He didn't know how it was going to end when the Ishmaelites first picked him up. Yet never does he say, I've had it. The Lord is not good. the Lord's way with me is not right. Rather, his confession is the confession of Job in Job 2, verse 10. What shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not also receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Joseph was patient in his adversities. He's at peace with God's good way with him. Therefore, Joseph can keep from bitterness and anger too. Why does Joseph not seek revenge upon his brothers for what they've done, even after his father dies? How can he let go of that anger after rotting in jail for 2 years, being away from his beloved father for the majority of his life? It's only because Joseph believes truth, the providence of God. God meant even this for good. A good that is way larger and way more important than my puny little life. The redemption of his glorious church. So we, beloved. Contentment. The letting go of bitterness, vengeance, only comes with this same confession. Looking backward, I say upon my life, God has been in control. He has had his purpose, and that purpose is the greatest purpose that could ever be possible. And even if I can't see how this thing or that thing works for that ultimate purpose, I know that it does, and that's enough. With that, I can be content. Second, response must be to obey. To obey God's revealed will while he is carrying out his providence in our life. I obey his word and leave the rest to him. We must not try to predict what God is doing in the circumstances of our life, as so many do, and make decisions by trying to play God with him and try to follow his providence as though somehow we can see what he is doing for sure and make our decision based on what we think he is doing. And make our decisions by trying to discern what he wants by looking at the circumstances of his providence in our life. What he wants from that point of view is completely secret to us. Maybe sometimes you're right. Maybe sometimes you're wrong. It's secret to us. The will of God that is to be obeyed as we live under his sovereignty is this will, the will that is revealed to us in his word. How many times do not people say they feel like God wants them to do this or to do that? They just think this is the way to go. Even though it's unwise, even though it's sinful according to his revealed will, because they feel like his providence is leading them in this way, even when his word says this is not the wise way to go, or to follow his revealed will and to leave the rest in his sovereign hands. Joseph could have thought Potiphar's wife's attraction to him was God's providential way for him to get out of this situation. Maybe this is God's open door for me, a way that God's going to bless me. But he didn't fall to that temptation. He said, how can I do this thing? It's against God, even if this would make me rise up. Followed the revealed will of Jehovah, and that's how we are to live as well. His word, whatever it says, leave the rest to him, trusting that he knows what he's doing. Third, we must respond to God's providence by taking comfort. By taking comfort for ourselves, applying that comfort to each other from this glorious truth. Is not Joseph comforting himself and comforting all of his brothers here in Genesis 50 with this glorious truth of providence? My brothers, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And we can even see that he meant it for good. And we can say that to ourselves, beloved, and to one another about absolutely everything that happens, whether it's something that someone has done against us, or a disappointment in our life, or a trial, or even our own sins from years ago that we see and that trouble us. It's this truth that keeps God's people from despair. Peter and John used it to comfort God's people that way. When they were under the threat of the persecution of the Jews after the crucifixion of Christ, the same rulers that had just crucified Christ were now breathing down their neck as the followers of Christ. And what do they do? To where do they go for comfort? They remind themselves of the counsel of God and how he has determined all things and how he even determined the crucifixion of Christ for the good of his church. And they didn't see that before, but now they see it. And so he's going to work their persecution even for the good of his church. Acts 4, 27 and 28, forever truth against thy holy Jesus. Pilate, Herod, and the Gentiles and the Jews were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That statement is made to comfort themselves under their own persecution now. Comfort yourselves, beloved, with this truth. Finally, we are to respond with worship. Isn't there something of that too? In Joseph's great confession of God's providence, God meant it for good. Can you believe it, brothers? God was in control the whole time, and he had a good purpose. There's a note of worship. This is a worshipful confession. It should produce worship in us. Worship in all seasons of life. Thankful in prosperity. Patient in adversity. But also thankful in adversity too. Thankful that he has revealed this truth to us so that we are not doubting or despairing when things don't go the way we think they ought to go. Thankful that we may trust that he doeth all things well. The nightingale sings during the night as well as during the day. Shall not God's children do the same? He is great, sovereign over all for you, his people. Make this confession also your worship. I believe God the Father Almighty, maker and governor of heaven and earth. Amen. Father in heaven, we rejoice this glorious truth. And with it we rest in thy sovereign hand and are at peace with whatever thy way and will is. Forgive our sins against thee. In Jesus' name, amen.